Welcome to the official podcast of the Chalcedon Foundation, a think tank for the self-governing Christian. In a time when Christians are looking for answers in revival, rapture, or the religious right, Chalcedon presents a comprehensive biblical worldview that calls believers to their covenant responsibilities in order to advance Christ's kingdom in every area of life.
Today is March 17th, 2024. Mark Rush Juni, Martin Celbretti, and I, Andrea Schwartz, are here for the 43rd episode of the Chalcedon podcast. There are many who are new to Chalcedon and the reality of Christian Reconstruction, and my guess is a lot might not know the history of the ministry, how it was begun, what were the influences in the cultural environment at the time, and exactly why Chalcedon was birthed in 1965. Well, from humble beginnings, Chalcedon now has a worldwide reach with most of its materials available to interested people all over. Mark, as R.J. Rush Juni's son and his successor as Chalcedon's president, what would you say caused your dad to feel so strongly that he had a mission with the ministry of Chalcedon?
My father had a very definite world and life view that was all-encompassing. He believed the faith really should apply to all areas of life. He was the son of Armenian immigrants. He was literally conceived in the old world during the Armenian massacres. And he was born in New York City after they arrived. But so from the time of his early childhood, he was fully aware that he came from a people who had been persecuted because of their Christian faith. So the idea of the non-Christian world and its opposition to the world of Christianity and to Christians because they were Christian was always very distinct in his thinking. So he very early could not have avoided the idea that there's a distinction between the world of Christian faith and unbelief. This was the context in which he grew up. In fact, the church his father started within a few weeks of his birth was named the Armenian Martyrs Presbyterian Church of Kingsburg, California. So his very church was named in recognition that people had died for their faith. So that alone was a powerful influence on him. And if you go back in that Armenian history, Armenia was distinct from the peoples and the nations around it because it was the first Christian nation. And so it very early became distinct from the cultures around it. Not only that, but I believe in the 5th century, the Bible was translated into Armenian. It's one of the ancient translations that was long considered one of the most beautiful translations. That Armenian is now fairly archaic and not many people read that. But that meant that over 1,000 years before the English had a Bible in their vernacular, the Armenians had a Bible in their language. And so it really shaped their culture, and it caused them to be very, very distinct from the peoples around them. They went through various stages of the prominence of different empires. They lived in eastern Anatolia, so it was a kind of a crossroads, and it was always an area of conflict between Rome and Persia, the Byzantine Empire, various invaders from the east, various groups of Muslims, the last being the Ottoman Turks, who were really responsible then in 1915 for the extermination of Christians from Anatolia, and that included the Armenians. It was primarily the Armenians. So he very early saw the problem of unbelief and what it could actually lead to. And so he saw this real distinction. And so growing up in a group of people who had also survived along with his parents, the massacres. And he said from an early age, he remembered being sat at the table with only a glass of water and being told that they were going without food because they were donating the cost of that dinner to the relief of those in need, and a fasting in memory of those who did not have enough because they were persecuted for their faith. So the issues, these very heavy world and life issues were part of his upbringing from an early age.
A lot of immigrants or children of immigrants come to our country and they look at themselves as though they were really citizens of the country of origin. But your father, very early in his writings, had a appreciation for American history and American culture. So did he view himself as an Armenian? Did he view himself as an American? How did he view himself?
He grew up speaking Armenian. He had a limited knowledge of English before he began school. I don't know if there was a kindergarten then, if he went to first grade. When he first started school, it was public school at the time. He didn't know when he was speaking English versus Armenian, and he could switch back and forth. And that was not unusual at that time when there were quite a few foreign-speaking peoples there. It was actually more of a Swedish town, but there were a lot of Armenians there in that town. He didn't completely change to thinking in English until he was at the university. So, and then very later in life, after he was in college, he was not around Armenians as much. So he only spoke it occasionally, mostly with his parents. Later in life, he basically stopped speaking it because he was so rusty on it. He could understand it, but he'd also always answer people in English.
My question had more to do with, did he view himself as an American?
And how important
was that to him?
Yes, he did view himself as an American, but also as an Armenian. My mother once made a comment that he was more American than most Americans and more Armenian than most Armenians she had met. And the reason for that was he understood what made Armenia distinct and set them apart as a people and allowed them to persevere and allowed them to survive. It was their Christian faith. They had not shied away from the Christian faith. There had been constant pressure on them to convert to Islam for many, many hundreds of years, and they had never done it. And it was that caused the opposition. It would have been very easy to convert to Islam and get the benefits of being more in tune with that culture. But they kept their distinction. It was a Christianity that made them distinctive. So he appreciated the importance of Christianity to Armenian culture and their distinctiveness. And he also appreciated the Christian history in America as well. And he saw that as Armenians came to this country and became more successful, as often happens, their Christianity waned to a degree. And he also saw that the secularization in American culture and the loss of faith in American culture. Because he appreciated the Christian history of both the Armenian people and the American people, that's why my mother made that comment. He was more Armenian because he understood the essential cohesion of the Armenian people over centuries of persecution was their Christianity. And they were going to lose that if they didn't reclaim that faith. And the same was true in American culture. So some of his early writings were actually about American history, like This Independent Republic. It was about the importance of Christian faith and the Calvinistic tradition in American history.
And he was so well read that when you read his notes that go along with his lectures on American history, I can see that your mother was right, that he knew a whole lot more about American history than a lot of people whose family had been there from generations.
Right. And sometimes he told me things that I thought maybe he was just, bragging a little bit on. There was something I realized about Armenian history. He told me, kind of bragging about the ancient culture, our name comes from the Kingdom of Ararat, really before Armenia, called the Kingdom of Ararat or Urartu. And he told me that they built a very sophisticated irrigation system. And that irrigation system was still in use. And I thought, well, that's a little hard to believe. And when I went back to that area where my grandfather grew up, our tour guide brought this up to me. He says, the ancient Urartians built a watering system, an irrigation system, and you want to go see it? It's still in use today. So he never went to Armenia. He never visited the old country. But he had read so much about it that it was, and his father had told him about it extensively. So he knew a great deal of Armenian history.
So, Martin, you have sometimes been referred to as the foremost scholar in terms of Rushduni's theology, not only intellectually, but in terms of practical application. So by the time you discovered his work, my guess is you were already a man involved in Christian thought and action. What made you so interested in Rush Dooney's work?
Well, I guess to an extent, I saw some of the same things that he saw, at least it was well documented in the literature, that Christianity had been taking a lot of body blows, starting with Darwin and the attack on the faithfulness and fidelity of Scripture, whether it's, you know, what saith the Word of God, is it really the Word of God? So you had textual criticism, postmodernism applied to the Word of God. So now we're saying it's not really God's word, it's men's word, et cetera, et cetera. So we have an attack on the Scripture frontally. You have the Darwinian attack. And then you combine that with the dispensationalism, which basically said those other two attacks make sense because we're supposed to have suffer a decline and go into the big, long good night of Christianity in the world. So these forces are obviously manifested. And I happen to hit upon writers and theologians that were calling it out. You know, I got involved with the creationism movement, Institute of Creation Research and others like that, saw how Darwin was attacking it, got involved in textual criticism issues and saw how that attack had been run and how the defense was to be done. And of course, dispensationalism, studying folks like Warfield, leads you away from that to a much more faithful approach to Scripture, which makes the Word of God relevant and applicable today. And that's the key. And so all those were the same things, I believe, that came to a head with Dr. Rush Dooney's notion that, you know, the seminaries are failing us. You know, Warfield saw the same thing. He was telling Machen at the time, just before his passing, you know, you cannot split rotten wood. You know, these seminaries, you're just going to have to find spiritual life outside of them because they're not preserving and perpetuating the truth as a sacred deposit. They're compromising on the truth and then passing on the weakened form to the next generation, which is all the more happy to weaken it further. So the idea that he could mount his attack through the existing Christian institutions, he discovered that they were stonewalling him. You know, there was a blockade, in effect, of anything that actually was effectual, practical, involved in application of any serious kind of Scripture. Scripture was asserted to be not applicable, you know, for several reasons. Look back at, oh, Darwinism is there, so we have to backpedal on creation. And once that foundational doctrine is sundered from the truth, then the rest all follows. You can't trust any Scripture then. And so we move from point to point, and Dr. Rush Dooney realized that attempting to move that forward on his line of attack, which was inside the institutions, inside the church, churches, and inside the seminaries, inside educational groups, had limitations that he was having his legs cut out from under him, and others found the same thing was true. So the only option that he saw was to go independent. You know, then God's going to have to push something forward. And so I guess it was written in the stone, if you will, that eventually he and I would coincide, that the things that we both saw, he way before I saw it, and he did something about it much more profoundly than anyone else I know, that I would end up becoming a research associate for Chalcedon by about 1980, 81, which is a fairly loose association, but a serious one, because, you know, as he told me once, I said, hey, would you like to write me a recommendation letter for a church position? He says, oh, it's the kiss of death. I'll write it for you, but it'll destroy your chances. And so that tells you a lot about what's going on in American Christendom, that a recommendation from someone who's actually applying the Word of God with no compromise whatsoever, his is the kiss of death. People don't want anything to do with the Word of God. They'd rather have their itching ears scratched with doctrines that are soothing to them, as opposed to something that might be challenging to them. And the biggest challenge was that he said, we're several centuries out from the job. We've been sitting on our hands, and the enemy has made all this progress. In the meantime, we have a lot of work to do to overcome the existing backlog that is on our account for having regarded the faith as one where we sit on our hands, like I said, and just wait for the return of Christ, and he can fix it all, as opposed to that being our responsibility. So he started Chalcedon for my position as an act of responsibility, and that made it a revolutionary act because Christians were essentially justifying irresponsible conduct. Run up your credit cards before the rapture kind of thinking continue to play Christendom. And we see the current situation in our culture in terms of that. God is not mocked. We will reap what we sow. And Dr. Rushdoony, the reason that I think he sounds prescient and like a prophet is that he's pointing out, this is what you sowed, and therefore you're going to reap the following things. And when those things come down the pike historically, you say, hey, he was a prophet. He said, no, he just recognized the seeds that you're throwing in the ground and stamping underfoot, that that's exactly the kind of plant you're going to get.
Right.
So I wanted to be part of the solution. I didn't want to be part of the problem as I had been as an early young Christian, unwittingly. But nonetheless, it doesn't matter if I'm ignorant of the problem. I can still contribute to the problem and make it worse, right? So knowledge is the first thing. And usually that's the first thing to be thrown out. You know, knowledge puffs up. So forget knowledge, they tell us. And therefore, our ignorance, we lead with the ignorance. And our theology is a theology of ignorance. And it's also a theology of non-application. So when he comes along, Dr. Rushdoony, and says, Word of God applies, and it applies to your own personal lives. Actually, needs to start there with Christian self-government and then move outward. That's not what we wanted to hear. We wanted to hear something about the civil government and throw the bums out kind of thing, and then everything will be hunky-dory, and we'll go on with our corrupted, debauched currencies and our atrocious approach to the poor and all these other social issues and a state that is bloated because it's a false god. God's not going to wink at all of that. So he's saying we have a bunch of foundational work to do. So in one sense, it's not glamorous to work for Chalcedon because we're saying, okay, here's the spoon, and here's the toothpick, and there's the dirt pile that you need to excavate. And the reason there's a dirt pile there instead of a pretty building is that because several centuries of Christians have refused to touch it. They let the foundations rot, just like it happened in the book of Haggai. They laid the foundations of the new temple, and then they rotted in the weather and were no good and had to be relaid entirely. And that's where Dr. Rushdoony found himself. So he started to relay the foundations as a single man. But there was some small group of supporters that caught the vision with him and were willing to support him in that work, even though he was a one-man operation at the outset, with some women helping him out getting the show on the road. So it was an act of faith, but he stood on the principle that if he was at least working God's problem God's way, God would be in it with him. And I think the fruit has proven that to be the case. So that's how I have an affinity with what he's doing. What the parallels are, they're thin parables, but they're real enough. And why we ended up on the same page, me on his page more than the other way around, of course.
Right.
But nonetheless, I don't regret a single moment that I put into laboring on behalf of Chalcedon's vision, because I believe it aligns with the biblical vision, and therefore it has a future. Despite all appearances to the contrary, it has a future.
Yes, and I think one of the things that's important about your story with relationship to Chalcedon is you didn't come to Chalcedon because you saw lots of commercials or lots of ads, or if you want to be in, you really got to be lining up with Rushdoony. You had a desire to see the same thing he did, that the kingdom of God would grow in advance, and he knew that it's not going to be short-circuited. There was no easy way to do it. So one of the most victorious of writers, Dr. Rushdoony, recognized that there was a mess. And too many people who are saying we're losing, thinks everything is just fine. So I've known in the years that we've been associated with it, a lot of people come to Chalcedon and they're like, what can we do to help? How can we support it? Now, a lot of people support it with their funds, with their donations. They become underwriters. But a lot of other people along the way have helped in adding things that they were particularly good at. Because Dr. Rushdoony never said, I'm the final say on everything. He would say over and over again, we're just scratching the surface.
I think that's the other point, is that he set things in motion so that subsequent generations would catch the vision and extend it even farther and take more thought captive to the beings of Christ. That's the whole reason he set it, Chalcedon, up. And because it's founded on that idea, the big idea being the kingdom of God, and seeking it first and applying it to everything, it has a future as opposed to if it was an institution based on a human personality, a personality cult situation. Chalcedon isn't anything but a personality cult, I can assure you of that. But it is an idea machine, and the ideas drive the future of Chalcedon, and the ideas are all extracted as closely as possible from Scripture. We don't like to take more than one step away from Scripture if we can avoid it in extending godly thought into these areas which desperately need the purging of scriptural input in order to get rid of the humanistic debris that has been accreted on top of all of our ideas, all our notions and principles and institutions. So yeah, it's definitely has to do with extending Chalcedon's work into every area of life and thought. So he scratched the surface, but we're not supposed to just keep scratching the same scratch marks. So we're supposed to deepen those scratch marks so that we finally get to the bottom of everything in a biblical way, in a God-honoring way, in a way that the next generation can receive and dig even deeper.
Now, Mark, you've stated that you think the major emphasis of the work you do, because although I think you're a gifted writer and you understand your father's theology, you have stated that you think your primary mission is keeping your father's materials, his books, his articles, his lectures, and his videos available. Why do you think that's so important?
It's important because the church still has not addressed the problems that he identified in the modern church, and the church is going to have to grapple with these, and the church is going to be judged to the extent that they do not grapple with these issues, whether or not they come to the exact same conclusions he came to, or the exact same solutions, is not relevant. What is important is that the church is today weak. They're weak because they have a weak view of Christ. They have a weak view of his kingdom and his authority. And the church is going to have to address that. I think one of the saddest things I think about the modern church is their reaction to a lot of the things that he brought up and their dismissal of it. Instead of looking at their responsibility in the kingdom and trying to see a greater role that they might play in furthering the kingdom of God, they've just used the ideas such as theonomy or postmillennialism as something to argue about within the church. And I think that argument within the church about these matters is one of the sadder aspects of the modern church scene. It's going to have to deal with some of these issues. For instance, eschatology alone. When I was younger, pre-trib rapture, dispensationalism was everywhere, very predominant. Because time has gone on since the creation of Israel and many of their expectations were, even if they couldn't agree on when a generation came and went, they certainly thought that a generation would have come and gone by now, and yet it has not. And so you see in many of these churches that once emphasized this eschatology, they no longer emphasize it. They just don't talk about eschatology as much. And so there's this void in eschatology in many churches today. They vaguely believe in a dispensational eschatology, but they haven't really replaced their eschatology that they've partially abandoned with anything else. When that happens, there will be big changes, I think, in the church and its thinking. And so the church is developing, and I think we need to look to the future and prepare for that change.
What Dr. Stoney was attempting to do was call the church to be setting up a beachhead. And I think that's important because too much of the church thinks of the beachhead as, oh, Cabo San Lucas. It's a fun place. And it's really Omaha Beach. It's a meat grinder. It's a battle for the souls of men and for the future of the country. But that beachhead can be constructive. That's the interesting thing. We're not in a revolutionary mindset. We are in a reconstruction mindset. And so that means that we're creating an alternate government in the midst of an existing opposed government. And it'll grow. It starts like an irritant inside the oyster that grows into a pearl and finally is of large enough size is expelled by the oyster. And so we have to see things in terms of this notion of setting up a beachhead, an outpost for the eternal kingdom, as he said, here and now, and not just to invite more people to check out of the world and become just spiritual and mystical, but rather to be equipped with the law of God as the tool for remaking this world, for reconstructing it, to realize, well, here's the straight and narrow. This is the plumb line of how this should work. There's the reality over there. Looks like our currency is debauched. It's inflated. It violates the law of, say, just weights and measures. And so the requirement then is to set in place just weights and measures and use those as an alternative government that is honest and true and biblical and honored by God, as opposed to the path to death, as Keynes would have indicated, in the long run, we're all dead. So in each of these areas, a beachhead needs to be established. And so Dr. Rashtuni's, again, scratching the surface, was the intent of saying, here are these areas where Christians could say before he wrote the book, nobody has dealt with that. And then he'd go write the book. He'd write the book on the cure of souls, for example, and dealing with confession. He'd write the book on servanthood and things on this order. and also inflation. All these projects of his were involved in setting forth and tackling everything from a Christian worldview so that we could then look at the broad scope. I think I remember commented somewhere that he covered 413 different topics in the course of, I think it was the Informed Faith and Faith in Action, discrete topics that had not really been well covered by any Christian. And he did it all single-handedly to show how the scriptures can apply to all those areas. So we have this huge area that's already been, in essence, mapped out. It's not uncharted territory. There's a chart. It's in these books. And that's why I think Mark is so intent on seeing that these books stay in print, these legacy productions, as we call them, so that the charts are in the hands of the next generation. So they can say, here's the first guy, the first pioneer who went there, got arrows in his back, but he gave us a map. And then we can now say, here were his missteps, but we can improve on it because he was the first one to seek out what was going on in these areas of humanism and restore them and show a path to reconstruction. He didn't believe it was adequate just to mount a critique of things. He said, anyone can oppose. He said, but reconstructing, that's where the real world changing is going to occur. And so reconstruction needs to be understood as alternative to the existing system. And it needs to be seen in terms of personal responsibility. And that's that hard sell that Calcedon's has always had to deal with. But it's an important aspect of what we're doing here is to say, not only can you do it, the work's already been started in many of these areas, countless areas. And where they weren't, where he was weak, for example, other people have come in. I don't think Dr. Rastroni was a fantastic mathematician. But other mathematicians came in and caught the vision and started to write on this thing. Nicol and Poitras and others have dealt with these issues in mathematics. Music, quite a few folks, including myself, have dealt with music and reconstruction of that field simply because Dr. Rastroni has inspired us to say, take your field and apply God's law to it and God's principles to it and God's word to it. And then see what comes out. And I think you'll find it's going to be very, very fruitful as opposed to the kind of horrible fruit that humanism has hanging on its dry vine. I think that's the other thing that he gives us is saying, you know, abide in the vine where all the juices of life, if you will, that energize and give nourish, if you will, our work and enable us to do this difficult spade work. Come in. So it's all of a piece to me. He has a broad vision and it embraced the entire world. And he didn't just say, okay, there's the world, go get them, boys. He said, while I'm at it, for my years here on Earth, I will investigate as many areas as I have the ability to do any kind of justice to and commit it to writing, much of it written longhand, and then translated for our benefit so we can see. Here is how the word of God would have applied. And many times we're surprised. We look at it as something and say, I thought I always understood that scripture. And now I see it as gross, massive implications that I never grasped. But there they are, because Dr. Rastroni had exposed us to applying it better and more comprehensively than we had ever conceived of it. Because, of course, the seminaries aren't telling you how to apply the word of God wider and more widely in terms of application. They're interested in homiletics and having bigger churches. Right. But that's not the same thing as a stronger kingdom. You can have much bigger churches and a much weaker kingdom. I think you're better off with Gideon's army that's faithful than a large army that's compromised and unwilling to fight.
So Mark, your father was distinctively reformed. He distinctively believed that it wasn't good enough just to have a theoretical understanding of scripture, that it needed to be applied. Otherwise, it didn't have value. But recently, I've been reading his writing on the covenant, and he makes very bold statements that the Bible is a legal document from beginning to end, and all men are bound by it. Yet today, you have people who say, well, it's only true for Christians. The word of God only applies if you agree that you're in Christ, but it doesn't apply if you're not. So speak a little bit to the fact that or to the point that our job is not a top down, it's a bottom up, that we've got to approach people where they are and help them see that they're at war with God or not. And that it isn't really like, well, God in the Old Testament was really harsh. Now he's way more lenient. He winks at sin, whereas in the past he did not.
Most heresies begin with an incorrect view of God. And so that's why most systematic theologies will begin with the doctrine of God or the doctrine of God's word, or they start with man as a sinner and then contrast that with who God is. So our doctrine of God and where we stand vis-a-vis God is crucial to our thinking. And this is where I think he had was on very firm ground. He definitely believed on a very practical level that God's word was authoritative, and it could only be authoritative. Because what you described as is really the alternative, and it's a polytheism. It's if the authority of God and his word is only true for Christians or only true for a particular age, then God is only a partial God. This is really returning to the paganism of the ancient world, where a God had limited powers, and a God might be powerful in this particular area or to this people. He might be a God of the hills or God of the valleys, as we saw one instance of the Syrians believed. And therefore, they could figure out God and they could circumvent God. And this is unfortunately where a lot of Christian, so-called Christian thinking goes sadly astray. They basically limit God, they limit his word, they limit its application. And in doing that, they necessarily create what they believe are openings for some sort of an independence from God or another power that actually has authority where God does not. So it's very dangerous. And part of the ministry of Chalcedon is really saying, no, wait a minute, God speaks, God's authoritative. Who's excluded from God's authority? If no one's excluded from God's authority and everyone is answerable to God, then God speaks to all men in all areas of faith and life. And we need to listen to God, and we need to be self-conscious about obeying God. And we tell the world of unbelief is that, yes, you have a sin problem and you need to address that sin problem, but all these other areas, the reason you're having problems in law, education, economics, and so forth is because you're violating God's law, and you can't violate God's law and get away with it. So the failures we see in our cultures, we should be addressing as this is because we're violating God's commands here. For instance, you can't steal, and inflation is a form of theft. You can't steal and become prosperous thereby. You can't take something and pass it off as counterfeit off and create prosperity that way. And we need to address all of life in this way. And address this is why you have problems. Yes, we have to come around to man's sin problem on a personal level, but we have to culturally say, this is a sin. This is a violation of God's law. That's why it's not working well. Let's move in the direction God says is truth and will result in blessing. So we have a lot to say to the world at large, even the world of unbelief. And even in addressing these social cultural problems, we can say life goes better when you submit to God, not only in things like, let's say, hard money, but also when you submit personally to him. So it's not just a personal faith. And it's not a political program. It's the word of God applies to all areas of faith and life across the board.
There are a lot of people, and I've run into them, I'm sure you have too, that really do have a desire to serve God. But unfortunately, they have not been trained. They're still busy with the milk of the word when they need the meat of the word, but they're not really ready to chew. And in looking over some of the early creeds that came out of the early church, I'm thinking specifically of the Athanasian Creed. It's very definite. If you don't believe these things, if you don't understand the doctrines of your faith, you may not be saved. And today we have this idea that it's just an emotion. I've accepted Jesus. I've received Jesus. Martin, speak a little bit to why it's necessary for someone who wants to see the kingdom furthered to become educated in the doctrines of the faith and then the law of God and then the application of it.
Well, if you serve a king, you need to know what he's commanded you to do. And I think that's a problem because the seminaries claim to be telling you what the king has instructed us to do. And oftentimes it's actually at war with what the king has actually said in his word. So we're being guided astray. And so that's a harmful thing if the churches are keeping everyone in what I call the perpetual kindergarten, always drinking milk and never advancing to meat. And the seminaries were ostensibly training the next generation of pastors is securing a non-application of Scripture through faulty exegesis, then that's a self-sealing argument where you end up completely derailing the kingdom of God in both locations, church and seminary. And so the second that you can recognize that there's a problem with the seminaries and that it is reflected in the churches that they are feeding, then you might actually be in a position to do something about it, because then you'll say, I need to look for spiritual life somewhere else. Warfield dealt with this before he died in 1921. He said, if there's no fire in the pulpit, it falls to you to kindle it in the pews. And this is Dr. Rastrini's position too. He said, I'm not going to be able to write and direct all this stuff to the academicians anymore. I'm not getting anywhere with them. You know, they are taking God's word and quenching it. So therefore, he directed his attention to communicating with intelligent laymen who are serious about their faith. And that got traction in the kingdom of God. God was able to use them. It reminds me of a verse, I think it's in 2 Chronicles, to the effect that in that day, the Levites were more upright in heart than the priests were. And that tells you something, that the Pope, the main officials in religion for Israel were not upright in heart. But the lower echelon groups that were in support, they actually got the picture, and they were doing what was right, even though they did not have the classy titles, etc. They are mere Levites, as they say, but they actually did what God required. And so we had to then realize, well, if I'm doing what God requires, I'm going to find myself in opposition to potentially seminaries and churches at this point in time. And so I have to choose, do I please God or do I please men? You see, the seminaries have set up a situation where they'll say, just as an example, oh, Romans 13, you need to do exactly what the state does. And then, you know, that's all that, all the whole thing. But then you read in Micah 6:16, where God says, I'm going to condemn you and curse you and do these horrible things to you and cause your nation to collapse because you keep the statutes of Omri and Ahab, etc. So here we see that because they're following that Romans 13 theory, God says, I'm going to condemn you for it. So it's not a safe haven when the seminaries tell everybody, Romans 13, you're in the clear, just obey what the state does. You can't do that. You have to obey what God says. And if God has already clearly said that he's not going to accept that as an excuse, that we're following orders from the previous administrations of Israel, then that is going to be our tombstone. It'll be our epitaph on our tombstone, if you will, because we were foolish enough to follow the same pattern. Yet we were warned in the word of God. It's not as the word of God isn't there. They create statutes, but not by me, Hosea points out. And so we need to be looking at these verses. And it seems to me that there's a blackout of all these verses that would correct these false notions that are out there. And Dr. Rastrini not only brings it out, here's the funniest thing. All these verses I'm talking about were well known in the Puritan era, even in America. They were doing sermons on these texts. So there's no question that we lost it. We threw that away. We had a tremendous foundation at the founding of this nation from the 1600s forward, and then it eroded away. And now we're riding not on that wave anymore. That autopilot's pretty much decayed. We're in a free fall at this stage. And it's only the Reconstructionists who are heading the ship, the aircraft, back into the sky instead of toward the ground, nosediving to the ground. So theologically, we have to see things as they really are. So the Christian who says, I'm only consuming milk, they need to be aware that that's not good enough. And they have to then take issue, because I have to tell you, the mission or the pastor, Jesus said, yeah, feed my lambs. So you should feed the lambs, give them milk. Also said, feed my sheep. You can't just scratch that out of the Bible and say, forget the sheep, just feed the lambs. And if their sheep complain that they're not getting fed, instruct them to feed the lambs too, so you can lighten your own workload as a pastor. That's atrocious. That is apostasy and blasphemous, as Dr. Rastrini would say, for us to say it's okay for us to feed the lambs, but not to feed the sheep. In other words, we can be partial in even following what few instructions we think Jesus gave, because he gave far more than that. He gave the entire Old Testament, is his word. But even if you're going to play this game and try to shave away the word of God, you do not have the option of simply saying we're going to feed the lambs. That's got to stop. But of course, most of the pastors are not competent to feed the sheep. In fact, they're very much threatened if the sheep start to know more than they do. At that point, you're not a good fit with this church. You know that? Maybe you need to find another place. And so the poor people who are actually serious about the word of God get the lecture. They're getting the same lecture that Amos got, you know, prophesy over there, but over here don't, because this is the king's chapel and this is the king's court. We don't want you spreading God's word around here. We're under a different authority. The king here in the Northern Kingdom is in charge of this place. So too now, most Christians are being told that the second they wake up to their obligations and responsibilities, they may not be welcome because they might spread that, and it's poison to a dogma of irresponsibility and do-nothingism as a substitute for Christianity. For this dualistic notion, Mark speaks of this a lot very well, that there's a spiritual realm and there's a physical realm, and the Christians don't need to be worried about the spiritual realm and the physical realm only insofar as you're focused on your navel. And that is a capitulation to Satan, and we're going to be called on it. Because as I've often said, Satan only wins battles by forfeit. When we forfeit, he wins. It's the only time he ever wins. He wins a lot. Why? Because we forfeit virtually every chance we get to fight, we forfeit. And that forfeit starts in the seminaries. And so the path away from forfeiture of our responsibilities starts with books like Dr. Reshtuni's, starts with books by Francis Schaeffer as well, and Doyweird and others. But no one has as consistent a package that includes the practical what to do afterwards than what Dr. Reshtuni does. He is kind of like at the center of all these different currents of thought from Van Til, from the Puritans, et cetera, all converge in him, and then Dr. Reshtuni then expands them out into all these areas to show. So he synthesizes and aggregates all this material and then shows its application into all areas of life. And that's where the individual Christian needs to come into play. And you say, okay, what can I bring to the table? Well, see, I'm pretty good at X, Y, or Z. What does it take to reconstruct X, Y, or Z? To what extent do they need reconstruction? What can I do to forward that process? And if maybe not me, maybe I can prepare my children to do that process. Maybe they have a vision for it. It can happen. So big picture is what we need to deal with. And we need to recognize that there are forces in play inside the church that would just as soon quench this message. For the same reason that Dr. Reshtuni had such difficulties with Christianity Today back in the early 60s. They wanted to quench the message. They wanted to put a stop to it. Block him from having any kind of say. And it's been documented very, very well, and because they did such a good job of it. And that is on them. I think it's not going to accrue to their favor when there's an accounting at the White Throne. You know, what did you do to forward the word of God? Well, I did these things to make it go backward. I stopped this man of God from proceeding. I blocked this thing from happening. We're going to be faced with a lot of charges of faithlessness is what comes to mind, because we decided that a weak spiritual interpretation of Scripture was to be preferred over one that was robust and world-changing. But the Scripture really is a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. I think Jeremiah says this. And since we turned it into a soft pillow, as I say, that's on us. And when people recognize it really is the hammer that breaks rocks in pieces, then we'll be able to wield that word of God everywhere properly and graciously.
So, Mark, hearing this discussion, somebody's listening and says, wow, we're in a really bad way. We're in a deep valley. But that really isn't the message of Chalcedon. You know, complain you're in the valley. The message of Chalcedon is, glad you woke up. Now, get busy. But you can't just get busy to be busy. You need to know what the Word of God says. You have to come to the Word of God with the presupposition that says, everything addressed in Scripture has applicability to now. And to kind of borrow a term from immunology, you need good terrain. If you're sickly in your understanding of God, or how strong God is or isn't, or God tries to do this as opposed to God does things, then you're going to end up with a very sickly way of looking at life. But Martin used the term a robust theology. So as people learn, and I hope that in your answer, you'll direct them on to how to use our website even, but should they be discouraged or should they be encouraged? Because if they get the message, well, I've woken up.
Well, it's always easy to be discouraged. I gave a Sunday school lesson this morning on John chapter 16, some of the final words to Jesus after the Last Supper. And you could imagine how apprehensive they were. Jesus had been speaking of his death and his departure, and he was telling them these things. And Jesus even says, you're not going to understand all this now, but you'll understand later. And that was the case. But imagine how discouraging it would be to the disciples. They didn't understand the nature of the kingdom, that how it could even go on. How could you have a king without a kingdom? They were apprehensive about the whole idea of Jesus departing from them. And then the ball was going to be dropped in their lap. And he told them this, but he's going to give them the power of the Holy Spirit. And so they won't be alone. They won't be comfortless. And it's easy for us to be discouraged by the task we see around us, especially when we see it's not going anywhere. But look at where the church has gone from 11 disciples to it's the largest religion in the world. And it's growing. And it's growing in parts of the world where we didn't even know there was a church, you know, half a century ago. And one of the things about our responsibility that we have to realize is that everything is bigger than we are. Everything is bigger than our lifetime. And yes, as Martin intimated earlier, this work of the church, the work of the kingdom may go on for many, many hundreds and hundreds of years beyond our lifetimes. And so God measures us by our faithfulness, not by the results. God doesn't say you have to have accomplished this. The kingdom has to, you have to get to here in the kingdom before you die. You'd be faithful to it. And the results are really up to the Holy Spirit. But big things are happening. What we need to focus on is our personal responsibility. As my dad said many times, a basic kind of government is self-government. And as we become disciplined to the word, as we understand the word and our role in the kingdom a little bit better, as we're more faithful to, as citizens of the kingdom, then we display that by in our families. That extends out to our families. It extends to our callings. It extends to our churches and all of our various associations beyond us, and hopefully ultimately to the community in our country by the grace of God. But we want the kingdom to grow, but our responsibility is not an artificial growth, as the church has emphasized in my lifetime, but it's a true substantive growth that is evident in people's lives, starting with our own. And so this is what Chalcedon is focusing on. People in the past that have been associated with Chalcedon at times have said, you know, this didn't work. Christian Reconstruction just hasn't worked. We need to change. We need to drop the term. We need to go on to something else. Which tells me they didn't really understand the analogy of Christian Reconstruction. I get feeds in my social media of before and after. I don't know why I got on this, but once you look at a few of them, they keep sending you more. But they're a picture of a house in 1840 and that house today, or a house in the 1920s in Detroit, and it's been restored, and it was once dilapidated in the 50s or 60s, and how this old house has now been restored. That can take years to restore a house. It's much harder to restore an old house than it is to build from scratch at times. And this whole analogy of Christian Reconstruction implies that it's a time-consuming process. There's a lot of evaluation that has to go into the reconstruction of an existing structure. What's been done to it in the past? What's wrong with it? What can we say? What has to be completely rebuilt? This is the analogy of Christian Reconstruction. It's just that there's work to do. And yes, you can look at an old dilapidated house and say, yeah, I'm not sure it's worth it. Okay, but that's not an option for us. We have to begin the work, and we have to work wisely and not waste our resources, but we begin the process that we may not even see the end of. So there's a lot ahead, and it doesn't really matter whether we convince everyone around us that this analogy is a good one. We just keep promoting it, because we're not promoting Christian Reconstruction because it's a program, it's an idea my father coined, or it's a program of Chalcedon. We're promoting it because we think it's a legitimate analogy to the duties of all Christians in a culture that needs fixed. And I don't think anybody can disagree that our culture, our civilization needs fixing. And the only way it's going to get better is through some sort of Christian reconstruction. Ultimately, that depends on the work of the Holy Spirit, because men have to be changed to truly change a culture. But we can begin by being a witness to saying, this is the problem here, this is the problem there, this is what we're doing wrong. And there's a lot of that work ahead of Chalcedon and the church, and it's going to go on beyond our lifetimes.
You know, one of the taglines that we have on our website is a think tank for the self-governing Christian. And so it'd be easy to look at the Chalcedon website and say, oh, it's just a bunch of books. It's not just a bunch of books. It's the library, you might say, of all the initial understanding that you need to have in terms of the approach that God's word has the answers. And it's, as Martin said, not because we tried it and it didn't work. In so many cases, it wasn't tried. So I would really invite you to hang out at the website, check out all the various parts. We've recently redid it so that it would be easy to find. There are many lectures now under the heading of podcasts. There are many audio albums that go through various portions of scripture where Dr. Rushdoony not only exegetes the scripture, but does it in such a way for application. Their videos, their blogs. And then, of course, our store gives you the opportunity to actually get the materials. So whereas you could read them online, you can own them. And the real encouragement isn't, well, you have to get so smart before you can start applying this to others. So many of the people that I've interacted with have started their own studies. You know, they read a book and they thought it was helpful, and then they invite other people to their home. So it will very much be a layman activity. And hopefully along the way, we can influence pastors who have said, well, this was my original intention when I went into ministry. I don't see it happening. Having people in their congregation who are just as committed to furthering the kingdom will be something that will encourage them as well. Martin, do you have anything else to add in terms of the resources that Chalcedon makes available?
Yeah, I'd like to speak quickly to the question of how to approach it. And it's really simple. It's a phrase that Paul uses in the epistles. He says, a better five words that are understood than 1,000 that aren't. So if you grasp just one chapter and make it your business to say, I'm going to understand this chapter, the fact that you understand it makes it possible to apply it. You cannot apply what you do not understand. If you read 1,000 words or 10,000 words, plowing through a big massive tome, but you're not understanding it, you will not apply it. But if you read a much more modest part of it and you understand that part, that you can apply. And so Christian Reconstruction is premised on the notion of applying what you understand, and that you're better off understanding five words than 1,000 words that you don't understand. So just because there's thousands and thousands of words, hundreds of thousands of words over here on this website, they're really designed so that, one, it gives you hope that all that stuff is covered, but the area that you might be interested in, you'll read it, you'll just pick the five words that you understand, and you apply it, because especially if those five words are straight out of scripture, you don't even have to worry about the interpretation at that point, because you've already covered it through, say, Dr. Rushdoony's exposition, or the exposition of faithful Christian scholarship going back to the Puritans or the Reformers. You already have that in hand. So don't think in terms of, I need to get it all before I can start anything. No, you can start applying for the first five words that you understand. And that's the ticket, because we will then you go to the next five words, and you will find you get a hunger for the word of God, because you're seeing, wow, this stuff isn't just pie in the sky by and by when you die. It applies now. It is more relevant than the evening news is. And that's why when you read Dr. Rushdoony's writings from 1960s, they sound like they were written yesterday, because they are applied using the word of God to apply forward. So better five words that are understood than 1,000 that aren't. Use that principle and you won't become frustrated by the large amount of material. Rather, you'll do it in bite-sized pieces and conquer for the Lord in those bite-sized pieces. And that's progress we didn't have the day before.
Exactly. And I get lots of the emails from people saying, I have a question about this, or I was reading this in a book. And we answer those emails when people have questions. First of all, I love questions. Questions mean people are thinking, but then we can address it. And Mark, you can speak to this as we close. How often do you get requests to translate your father's material into other languages?
It's really been increasing in the last few years, largely because of the internet. Information is more readily available. And it's exciting that people are picking these things up and saying, I really would like to see this in this language. Can we have permission to translate this into our language, which I'm eager to grant, you know, permission for that. So yes, it's very encouraging. These ideas are getting out there. There are big things happening in the world. There are things are being shaken, as Hebrew describes. Things are being shaken up so that those things which cannot be shaken will remain. And we see very, very encouraging signs about what's going on in the church. Things in the church and awareness in the church and understanding in the church far better than it was half a century ago. The church was going nowhere. I mean, it was just lost in meaninglessness and emotionalism, and it was increasingly irrelevant. And now there's an element, maybe not in the mainstream churches, but there is a large element amongst many Christian communities of trying to make the faith relevant. And I wish they were at this point 20, 30, 40 years ago, but we can always say things could be better. So we're hopeful that things are beginning to move and things are being shaken up. And that's encouraging because they need a good shaking.
Absolutely. So how to get to the website, calcedon.edu. How to purchase the materials, calcedonstore.com. And let me encourage anyone who has been encouraged by this to support Calcedon, because like everybody else, we have to live in a world where finances go less far because of inflation and the problems we have with our currency. But the people who get it, the people who appreciate it, the people who learned from Calcedon, and the people now who are teaching others, whether it's their children or small groups or people in their business, that's how we continue. And we'd like you to partner with us in that. And I'm not ashamed to ask, because way back when my husband and I first encountered Calcedon and we learned and we understood what things meant that we had questions on, our desire was to how to get on board and help. And these many years later, God has opened the door for us to be able to do it. So I would encourage you, you can help Calcedon, you can be part of it. And we appreciate your support financially, but we also appreciate your support and prayer. Thank you, gentlemen. We'll talk again next month.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Calcedon Podcast. To learn more about the ministry of Calcedon or to discover thousands of great Christian books, sermons, lectures, videos, newsletters, and more, just visit calcedon.edu today.